This is Galatians 5, starting with verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is God's word. Let's pray this morning together. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. It's holy and true. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is alive through your word and is convicting even this morning as we look to your word, is teaching us. He is guiding us into all truth this morning. So, Father, I pray that our hearts would be softened. Lord, that you would bring to bear upon our minds, upon our hearts, the seriousness of our sin, the glory of the gospel, the beauty of our Redeemer, and the hope of righteousness that we have in you. Father, we thank you for all of these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last Lord's Day, we finished what is now the first verse of our passage this morning. If you remember, we concluded with this beautiful, glorious verse from Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Very famous verse, very popular verse. It's joyous, it's hopeful. And Paul, in his efforts to show the Galatians the truth behind this false gospel of law reliance, has so far in Galatians used two lines of argumentation to make his point. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you've been hearing this as we've been preaching. But as a whole, he begins in the beginning of Galatians chapters 1 and 2 with an argument from personal experience. Paul relates his experience with the Galatians. He relates that his testimony, that he was not some rogue apostle doing his own thing, preaching some false gospel, but he was actually preaching the apostolic message that Jesus had commissioned the original disciples, the apostles, to do. Paul, as one of the apostles, was preaching that gospel. He then used the argument from Scripture itself in chapters 3 and 4. So if you remember, he starts with relating where he was, how he was called, what he did. He met with Peter, he met with the apostles. Then chapter 3, he jumps into this argument from Scripture, and he shows that salvation is only through justification by faith. Actually, Galatians 3 and 4 are some of the most powerful chapters in all of Scripture about justification by faith alone. For Paul doesn't just come up with new teachings, he points all the way back to Abraham. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament and shows this. And last week we saw that to end this argument, we saw that the only thing the law can do is make us slaves. That was the whole thrust of last week's message, is that the law can only make us slaves to guilt, to fear, and ultimately condemnation. Because if we are bound by this law, we will be continually reminded of our shortcomings. We will continually be aware of our inability to keep the law. Therefore, all of our good deeds are driven by that fear, driven by that shame, that guilt, hoping that God will one day accept us. Ultimately, all of our good works aren't done for others, they're done for ourselves. Because we need to make ourselves righteous before God. However, but by abandoning our pitiful attempts at law reliance, and by placing our faith in Christ, our substitute, by God's grace, we can now obey the law in freedom. Notice, this freedom, as we'll see in the next couple chapters, is not a freedom to live however you want, but it's a freedom to actually obey the law. We are free to do that, finally. We can now truly love and serve God with a pure heart, because our good works aren't done to save ourselves. We're already accepted in Christ. Therefore, we can give ourselves to others sacrificially. We can love our enemies. We can give joyfully because we know that our position in Christ is secure. So in verse 1, look what he says. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's saying, don't forget what Christ has done for you. Do not forget it, but stand firm in what? The gospel. He's telling the church to stand firm in this. And he says, if you fall back into law reliance, as we've been talking about, relying on the law to save you, you will only be submitting to a yoke of slavery. What does Christ say? Take my yoke upon you, right? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He invites us to leave the yoke of submission to a law that's cruel, that is reminding us of our condemnation, and accept his yoke, which actually is freedom. So now, what does this freedom look like? And this is what Paul does. He started with a historical, experiential argument about what he had done, what his ministry had looked like. He moved to the argument from Scripture, and now, and finally, in chapters 5 and 6, we've been waiting a long time to get to this, chapters 5 and 6, we are going to see Paul's third line of argumentation for why the gospel is by faith alone in Christ alone. And the argument is the work of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of a life changed by the gospel. If chapters 3 and 4 weren't enough to convince you that salvation is only found in Christ, Galatians 5 and 6 will show us completely clearly that we will see that salvation is by faith alone, because the gospel can do what the law could never do. If the Galatians' own experience with Paul wasn't enough, what Paul's going to do now is he's going to appeal to the total inward change brought by the freedom of the gospel, combined with the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's going to now show that the believer's change in character is something that the Jewish law could not do. That's what the whole final part of Galatians is, the fruit of the Spirit we're going to see. The whole point of this final thrust of Galatians 5 and 6 is to show that not only is salvation shown by faith through the Scriptures, but also in the life that results from this freedom, which is what we're going to look at now. So we're going to start today with faith. Paul's going to show us the rejection of faith, the reward of faith, and the reality of faith. We're going to see the rejection of faith, the reward of faith, and the reality of faith. So let's start with verse 2. We'll start with the rejection of faith. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Not only will law reliance enslave you, but it makes Christ worthless to you. We saw that law reliance produces slavery, but there's an even deadlier consequence to law reliance. Christ will be of no advantage to you. He will be worthless to you. This is a very serious verse. We know that all Scripture, by the way, is inspired by God. It's all profitable for teaching, correction, so on. But there are some verses in Scripture that have a particular emphasis about them, maybe an importance to them. They rise to the top in levels of importance, if you will. Jesus would say occasionally, truly, truly, I say to you. Does that mean that what Jesus said otherwise wasn't true? No. But Jesus is drawing attention to something very crucial he's about to say. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, right? That kind of thing. And also throughout Scripture, we see certain verses, certain teachings repeated a lot in Scripture. And as my grandpa used to say, when you hear something three times in Scripture, you pay attention. If you're not paying attention already the first time, shame on you. But if by the third time, you need to be listening, right? And Paul is going right now to say the same thing three times. And we've actually already heard him say it in the last four chapters. But he repeats the same teaching again, but he says it in different ways. So look what he says. Look, I, Paul, say to you. This word look is the same as John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, right? It's like, pay attention, everyone. Look at this. Stop what you're doing. Pay attention. Look at this. Now, if anyone knew anything about circumcision, if anyone knew anything about law reliance, it was the Apostle Paul. He knew what it meant to be circumcised. And all the Galatians knew who this Paul was. Look at Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, 4 to 6, we'll put it on the screen. You don't have to flip there. You can just see it here. He describes his life before Christ. Listen to this. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So in summarizing this issue of circumcision, Paul is not ignorant. He's not. He knows what he's talking about. So what's his conclusion? If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Law reliance makes Christ worthless to you. Law reliance makes Christ worthless. In Galatians 2:21, Paul has already said this. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If righteousness was through the law, Christ dies for no purpose. John Calvin writes, they made such a division between God's grace and the works of the law as to leave not more than half of salvation due to Christ. The apostle contends that Christ cannot be divided in this way and that he profits nothing unless he is wholly embraced. Whoever wishes to have half the Christ loses the whole. If your law obedience becomes law reliance, Christ is of no advantage to you. You are, in essence, choosing your own righteousness over that of Christ's righteousness. By choosing to go through law reliance, you're obeying the law for your own salvation. You are rejecting the spotless, perfect Lamb of God who kept the law perfectly, and you're saying, no thanks, I'd rather do this myself. So don't miss this. If you accept Christ and works as to why you're saved. Oh, Jesus died for me, but I prayed the prayer. Jesus died for me, but I'm the one that loves him with all my heart. Jesus died for me. Yeah, he died on the cross, but it was my choice that made that cross worth anything. Whenever you combine the sacrifice of Christ, his death, with anything, you have denied the sufficiency of Christ's death. That's what Paul was saying at the beginning of the letter. He's repeated it so many times. And he repeats it twice more, the next two verses. Look how he says it. He words it differently. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Think about this. If you look to good works to make you acceptable, I can't stress that enough. We're going to see today what good works look like. We're going to continue to see what good works look like. But we're talking about works that make you acceptable in God's sight. If you think that your good works are what make you acceptable, whether religious ceremonies, law obedience, how about doing your best, trying your hardest? Just try your best and God will love you, right? Just try your best. You're focused on working rather than trusting in Christ. If you do that, you are choosing to live under the obligation of fulfilling the entire law perfectly. You are submitting to that yoke of slavery. And this is the deal. You cannot pick and choose what laws you'll obey. You cannot pick and choose what specific laws you want to try and keep. Well, I do circumcision, and I give, and I go to Jerusalem, and I've done my sacrifices, so I'm doing good, right? As if that's going to make your sinful heart pure? We do this today. Well, I went to church this week. It doesn't matter that I'm looking at pornography throughout the week, or I'm lying on my tax return, but I mean, at least I'm giving. You can't pick and choose that. If you choose the route of looking to your works as to make you acceptable before God, you are under obligation to keep the entire law perfectly. And by the way, what about every motive of your heart? Every single thought in your mind, according to what Christ said, every thought, hate, lust, covetousness. So people are so quick to uphold certain laws to commend yourself to God, but you can't pick and choose. It's not a buffet. We don't go through the Old Testament and go buffet style. Awesome, I haven't made a graven image today out of anything gold or silver or wood, so excellent, I'm good. You can't just pick and choose that one. You have to look at the entire law. About 613 commands. I think that's what the rabbinic count is. Something ridiculous. Look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. This is powerful language, friends. By choosing to cut themselves by means of circumcision. You see it? What they're doing is they're cutting themselves off from Christ. It's a powerful play on words there. You are severed, cut off from Christ if you accept circumcision. You want to cut away the flesh in circumcision? You just cut off Christ from yourself. Separated, alienated from Christ and his grace. The vital bond of faith in God's grace alone would be broken. And this is devastating because there's no other relationship that we can have with Christ unless it's by grace. There's no other way you can relate to God unless it's by his grace. So if you choose law, you are forfeiting that only relationship you can have by grace. You're saying, no, thank you. In effect, you've cut yourself off from Christ. The rejection of faith is concluded with the phrase, this rejection we've seen, what Paul's been showing, you have fallen away from grace. Important to understand here, Paul is not talking about a believer's salvation being lost, kept, secure. That's not what he's talking about here. Look to Romans 8. We'll see that in our home groups next week about the believer's position in Christ. That whole question of salvation, can you lose your salvation? That's not even what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is talking about is that to choose the route of legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which one relates to God. Just like he said before, you can't have law and promise. You can't receive a gift freely if you had to earn it as a wage, right? If you're earning something and earning a wage, you cannot have received that by grace. That's a contradiction. It's like a four-sided triangle. It's a contradiction. You can't, my favorite example of this, smell the color nine. I think that was an old song back in the day. It's actually a pretty profound point. Smelling a color nine, it's a contradiction. It's garbage. It doesn't make any sense. To say that you want to accept Christ's grace by the route of good works is a contradiction. You cannot do that. It's law and promise. It's wage versus a gift. You can't enjoy that gift while trying to merit your own righteousness. What you're doing is you're abandoning grace. You're falling away from the only way you have of making it to heaven. For a Christian to forget the grace of God and submit again to the slavery of the law, they would be forfeiting Christ or falling away from his grace. These born-again Galatians, David Campbell puts it this way, they would no longer be beggars with hands outstretched to receive salvation as a free and unmerited gift. Instead, they would be workers looking for a wage. So this whole idea, it's a very true statement. If you are to abandon the way of relating to God by grace and choosing a way of relating to God by your works, you are falling away from grace. As to how that applies to a believer who's in Christ, and if that's possible to truly undo the work of regeneration in your heart, no. Go to Romans 8 for that and a few other places, but that's another sermon for another time. But how can Paul say this? How can Paul say these three phrases over and over again? It's profound. You accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. You want to obey the law, you're under obligation to the law. You want to accept justification by the law, Christ is cut off from you. How can Paul say this? The answer is found in the remainder of this chapter and the next. He now shows us what the life of a true born-again believer looks like. So having seen that, let's look now at the reward of faith. Look at verse 5. The reward of faith. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is one of the most concise, weighty, powerful explanations of Christianity in all of the book of Galatians. So we're going to walk through this slowly. Paul starts with the word for, or because. This is a marker showing cause or reason. This is important. When you read scripture, when you guys see the word like for at the beginning of a passage, that word is there for a reason. It's showing cause or reason. When you read through Romans 8, the word for starts almost every other verse. It's unbelievable. But these words show us cause, okay? So how could Paul say what he did in verses 2 to 4? How can he say that choosing works proves you are not a true believer because you're rejecting grace? How can he say it? Because, for, look at verse 5 here, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness. That's how Paul can say what he just did. What does that mean, falling away from grace? Well, because through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So let's look at this phrase. This is a powerful verse. You guys want to memorize a verse this week? Memorize this verse. This is crucial to understand. Starts with, for through the Spirit. What's Paul talking about here? It is only by the Spirit of God that we can ever be truly convinced of our sinful, depraved state. This is important to understand. It is only through the Spirit that we could ever comprehend the utter impossibility of ever achieving a righteousness of our own by which we could commend ourselves to God. It's the work of the Spirit in the hearts of unbelievers that causes them to turn to God in repentance and faith. That's why he starts with through the Spirit. It's only the Spirit of God that can do this. The gift of faith, Alan Cole says, the gift of faith is the first gift of the Spirit to the newborn soul, the gift of grace from which all other gifts and graces follow. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved by faith. It is a gift. You guys familiar with Ezekiel preaching to the valley of dry bones? I think there's a song about that. Last week I did Father Abraham, right? This is the valley of dry bones, and the hips are connected to something, and I don't know how this happens, but another kid's song, there you go, valley of dry bones. But in that story, God had just promised Ezekiel that he would send his Spirit into the hearts of sinful, rebellious people, give them a new heart, a new spirit, cause them to obey him. What follows is Ezekiel 37. He brings Ezekiel to a valley of dry bones, and he says, tell these bones to live. Ezekiel says, only you can do that. And what happens is God shows him this beautiful illustration of these bones being brought together and sinews forming and flesh covering and the Spirit entering these bones. Do you know what that's a picture of? That is a picture of dead, rebellious sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins being born again, regenerated, brought to life by the very Spirit of God. That's what John 3 is all about. Only those who are born again because of the work of the Spirit will be saved. So how do we do this? Through the Spirit? By faith. Here it is again. Not by the law, not by the works of the flesh, but by faith. Believing God, trusting in the work of Christ, in Him alone for our salvation. Charles Hodge was a famous theologian in the 1800s from Princeton. Princeton used to be a theological seminary back in the day, a very powerful bulwark of evangelical faith, but Lord have mercy. Anyway, Charles Hodge explains this with a nice illustration. The first conscious exercise of the renewed soul is faith. Just as the first conscious act of a man born blind, whose eyes have been opened, is seeing. Because of the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration, our eyes, blinded by sin, have been opened so that we can see. Our wills, enslaved to sin, have been released from captivity so that we might seek God. And our hearts have been hardened by sin, have been softened by grace that we might love God truly. We place our faith in Christ. He's the object, receiving Him and resting in Him. So what do we do by faith? Through the Spirit, by faith, what do we do? Next part of the verse. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Again, Paul includes the Galatians with himself in this. Notice, we, because these Galatians, as we'll see in verse 10 as well, he says, I trust you'll take no other view. He's confident that these Galatians are not considering, they will not fall away from grace. He knows that they are born again. Look what he says. What do we do? Do we submit ourselves to a yoke of slavery? No. We eagerly wait the hope of righteousness. Now, we see the word hope and we think something like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. Might fit our context a little better. I hope I win the Publisher's Clearinghouse grand prize. I hope my dad won't kill me when he finds out I got a speeding ticket on his insurance. That's hope. It's wishful thinking. I'm dead if I get a speeding ticket on my dad's insurance. It's just, I'm hoping, I really hope it works. Is that what we're talking about here? No. The word here, it's a Greek word, elpis, is most definitely not wishful thinking. When you see this word hope, we wait, we for the hope of righteousness, it's looking forward in confident expectation. This word hope is a confident expectation. So what does this mean? Because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Follow this. Because of Christ's work, his death, his resurrection, because we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection through the Spirit, because our righteousness depends on the promise of God instead of ourselves, we can be absolutely certain of our hope. We can be unquestionably sure of our hope. That when we stand before the very throne of God, that we will be declared innocent. That we will be declared righteous. We will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That's a confident hope we have. That is a confident hope that our brother Curtis had this past few months. He lived in a confident expectation that when it was time to go, whenever that was, he would be in the very presence of God. It was not wishful thinking. Do you know why it's not wishful thinking? Because Curtis knew that his acceptance before God was God's work on his behalf. And if God is the one to work on our behalf, if God is the one, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that walked through those animal pieces, he's the one that passed through, he's the one that declared that he would fulfill his promises. If God Almighty is the one making the promise to send the Redeemer, we can rest in that. We can be confidently sure that what God has promised, he will do. Because he's faithful. And he's proven himself faithful over and over and over. And how do we live today, right now? In that expectation. Our lives are to be lived in a confident expectation of the hope of righteousness. We know that God has loved us, that he has saved us, that he's redeemed us. And we're accepted because of Christ's work. It's beautiful. Our salvation wasn't something that happened to us in the past. It isn't something that we're striving to keep now. It's something that's secure for the future. If anything, this verse speaks more to the eternal security of the believer than the last one. We, in Christ, we wait for the hope of righteousness. We eagerly, eagerly await it. We don't work for our salvation. We eagerly wait for it. What a beautiful contrast. That picture of someone working, striving, working their fingers to the bone. My favorite pictures of it. I could walk the world until my shoes filled with blood. It would not be enough. You have that picture of someone striving, toiling, working. If you will, building the pyramids, right? Without straw. Making bricks without straw. You have that picture of hopeless working. And yet Christ, because of his work, we can wait for our salvation confidently. In Romans 8:23, there's a couple verses that talk about this eagerly waiting. Because are we righteous right now in Christ? Absolutely. Are we saved? Absolutely. Are we adopted into the family of God? Absolutely. Praise God. Look at Romans 8:23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for what? Adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's a sense in which we are adopted now, but one day we will see that consummated, gloriously fulfilled and realized. We're redeemed now, but wait until that day. What we will be, right? Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And what do we do? From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean that Jesus hasn't been our Savior? No, he is. But again, it's speaking of that ultimate reality. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our Lord is. And one day he's coming for us. He's there. Hebrews 9:27-28. Same idea. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, question of the week, so Christ, having been offered once, hallelujah, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christian, is your life this morning characterized by this eager anticipation of the hope of righteousness? Do you live today as though you know that your standing before God was declared as righteous, is now declared as righteous, and will be declared as righteous? Do you live in that confident expectation in your evangelism, in your giving, in your worship, in your fellowship with one another? Do you live in that confident expectation? How can we be so sure of all these things? Because he who promised is faithful. This is the reward of our faith. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So again, we saw the rejection of faith. We see the reward of our faith. We know we're supposed to stand firm in our freedom. We know that we're supposed to avoid law reliance. Paul writes this in Romans 5:2. He says, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Awesome. What about right now? What about today, tomorrow, when we leave here? What about this? We don't reject faith. We embrace it. We know the reward of our faith. But the question, Francis Schaeffer asked this, how should we then live? Isn't that what we've been wanting to hear? Probably some of you are probably like, get off this gospel horse and get onto something else. And unfortunately, that's the only horse we ride here. So how does this apply into our lives? That's what we're going to look at in the last two chapters of Galatians for the next, basically for the month of May and the month of June, we're going to look at this. And Paul answers this question in verse 6. He picks it up later. We'll see this in 2 weeks, and then he goes on from there. Let's look now at the reality of our faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Having seen that the reward of our faith is the hope of righteousness, Paul now shows that the reality, what it looks like right now, practically, is that faith expressed in love. Do you notice Paul's mentioned faith, hope, and love here? Kind of interesting. Pastor Dave and I have been laboring to show this to you guys. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. I'm hoping you all have at least heard us say that at least once. If not, salvation is not by works, it is by faith in Christ alone. There you go. Probably the 30th time I've said it this sermon. We hammer this point home week after week. But here, what is Paul saying about faith? Faith works. You see it? Faith works. So are we, what are we doing? Are we misspeaking every single week? I thought faith was just believing, waiting. Don't we just wait in faith? We just wait expectantly. One day, Lord, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Is that how we live? While we await that hope of righteousness, faith expresses itself, works through love. We're not saying that the definition of faith is that it's a work. If I just believe hard enough, I believe hard enough, I'm going to heaven. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying that faith is demonstrated by works. True saving faith is demonstrated by works in love. In James, we're actually going to go through this in our community groups next section. We're going to look at the book of James. James says some very interesting things in his epistle. Here's one of them. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from works. I will show you my faith by my works. See the emphasis he's placing on works here? One of the craziest verses in all of Scripture. You want to hear? This is in your Bibles. You can look there now if you'd like. James 2:24. Listen to this verse. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's a verse in your Bibles, friends. James says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Yet this letter has been included in our New Testament canon. Why is this here? What's he talking about? Come to community groups and find out. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to talk about this right now for a second. Really, you need to get to a community group to learn this. This is beautiful. But what James is saying is very, very, actually quite easy to see. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. I'm going to say that again until you all understand this. We are saved by faith alone. Hallelujah. Woo. But the faith that saves is never alone. Good works always accompany true saving faith. The one who believes in Jesus Christ and demonstrates the reality of his belief through a sanctified holy life is saved. But the order is so important. That sanctified holy life does not save us. It's the result, the evidence of the saving faith. So, and notice, Paul does not just stop with work through love. Oh, by the way, all you Gentiles out there, forget you, but the Jewish people, that's who I'm talking to. No, this is so important. He includes both camps here. He's not only speaking to those Judaizers, the Jewish Christians that were literally circumcising themselves into the kingdom of God, which actually is cutting themselves off of the kingdom of God. He's not only speaking to them, but who else is he addressing in this passage? Look what it says. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. This is ridiculous. We've been hammering home this circumcision. Works, 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 works. But guess what else is a problem? Irreligion. Not just religious people, irreligious people. Both the religious and the irreligious are in need of salvation by grace alone. Both legalism, trying to do your best to work off your guilt. You dress nice and give a lot in the offering so you can get rid of that guilt and shame that you've got and fear that you're going to go to hell one day. That kind of legalistic understanding. And liberalism, living however you please, being nice, accepting, tolerant, loving person, following your heart. You can do absolutely nothing about your salvation, whether you're trying to circumcise your way into the kingdom of God or just accepting everybody and being all nice and happy and a nice little guy here and there. Either the religious or the irreligious. We are all fighting God. All that matters is faith working through love. And we'll actually see in Galatians 6, all that matters is a new creation. He says that in Galatians 6:16. He says the exact same thing, but he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter, but what? A new creation. Remember, Paul's going to be addressing this in the next few chapters. A new creation. What does it look like to be through the Spirit, by faith, waiting that hope of righteousness? In fact, as we've seen, the only way you can ever truly love God and your neighbor is if your acceptance before God is secure. So the only way you can actually work out your faith and love, the only way you can truly love, as I already mentioned, is if you are already secure in Christ. Otherwise, you're going to be balancing your good works, your bad works. You're going to be trying all day, all night to make yourself holy, to wonder if your good works are good enough. But if you're already a child of God, your love can be shown to God and others unselfishly, generously. The whole point that Paul is bringing out with this is that the gospel is different from both legalism and liberalism. It's not one pendulum side, it's not the other. It is the gospel. The fancy way to say it is tertium quid. It's a third way. It's not this or this, it's a third way altogether. If you guys don't mind, I want to give you some practical ways you can see this, okay? I'm going to look at legalism, liberalism, and the gospel. The works righteousness approach, who cares about works at all, just be a nice guy, and the gospel, all right? How about with our understanding of God? Legalists say God is holy. He is holy. Liberalism says God is love. God is love. The gospel says God is holy and love. He's both. Beautifully. Righteousness. Legalism says earn your own righteousness. Earn it. Liberalism says you don't need perfect righteousness. Remember God's love. You don't need that perfect righteousness. The gospel says receive God's perfect righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? You don't try your hardest to be the perfect guy to earn your way to heaven. You also don't throw it out altogether. You get a perfect righteousness by faith. Gospel's completely different. Sin. Here's one. Sin only affects individuals. So legalists say, just evangelize. You can't forget everything else. You just preach the gospel to everyone you can. Liberalism is naive about the depth of our human sin. Liberalism doesn't think people are really that sinful, so just do social action. Be a really good guy in the community and serve your community. Just do social good. The gospel says sin affects individuals and society, so while we preach the gospel to individuals, we also do social good for the community. It's both. You don't ignore. How about guilt? One of the best. What does legalism say? Go into guilt. Go into guilt and work it off. Legalism says you feel guilty? Good. Now work that off. Go. Liberalism says go away from your guilt. You're fine. Don't worry about it. You're accepted. God loves you. You're fine. Just go away from guilt. You don't need to feel guilty. You're not wrong. You're right. The gospel says go through guilt, resting in Christ. We accept our guiltiness before God, but we know that because of Christ, we are righteous. We go through our guilt. How about repentance? What do legalists say? Repent of your sins. You've been sinning this week. You've been messing up. Repent, repent, repent. Liberalists say you don't need to repent for anything. You're just fine. God will accept you. You're good. Just keep living however you want. Don't worry. The gospel says repent of your sins and even your self-righteousness. We have to have our tears of repentance washed in the blood of the Lamb. Even our tears of repentance, if we might try to use them as a way to earn our salvation to God. But didn't I cry really hard that one night? That's not what saves you, friends. It's the mercy of God. What about church? Legalists say church attendance proves you're saved. So you better be in church every week. If not, you're not a Christian. You're going to lose your salvation. You're going to hell. Bye. Liberalism says, my favorite, don't go to church. Just be the church. You don't need church. Just be the church. Oh, if I had a wiffle ball bat every time I heard, What does the gospel say? Submit to a church, serve others, and be discipled. It's a completely different approach. It doesn't see your church attendance as a way of salvation, but it also doesn't say forget the other bodies of believers. You can do your own thing. It doesn't matter what church you go to. If you're a member at a church, who needs membership? That's a bunch of made-up stuff. Wrong! Hebrews 13:17 says obey your leaders. You can't do that unless you're a member of a church. Come to the membership class May 15th. Learn more about that. It's awesome. That was a little plug. How about evangelism? This is one of my favorites. How about evangelism? Legalism says sin no more. Stop sinning, right? That's how we evangelize, right? Just stop sinning, because that'll make you a Christian. Stop sinning, stop sinning, stop sinning. Liberalists say, don't judge, no condemnation, no condemnation. What does the gospel say? Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. It's both. The gospel says, neither do I condemn you. Remember Jesus, the woman in adultery? Now go and sin no more. How about theology? The study of Christian doctrine, the study of God. Legalists say that knowledge equals salvation. Your knowledge of the Bible determines how holy you are. Liberalism says that any kind of knowledge is just pride. You're just a self-righteous little know-it-all. You little theologies for self-righteous people. The gospel says that this knowledge of God informs our doxology, our praise of God, and it humbles us. To have a true understanding of God humbles you. And it informs the most beautiful praise and worship. That's the difference between, those are just a few areas. There's a few more we could look at. But legalism, liberalism, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. Only faith working through love. It's only through repentance, placing our faith in Christ as Lord, receiving his righteousness, his forgiveness, and serving him in love that we find hope. So as we conclude this morning, I want you to think of these verses that we've been reading. Christ will either be to you of the highest value or of no value at all. He will be either all of your righteousness or none of it. He will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. And by judge, I mean the one that's condemning you to hell, judge. You cannot have that peace of Christ. You can't choose good works here, good works there, a nice guy here, nice guy there. Oh, and if Jesus wants to do some work on the cross for me, that'd be... No. It's either he is your Savior because you are a sinner, or you are going to try to submit to the law, be obligated to it, and be buried under a weight of guilt, shame, or you throw it all off altogether, go the liberalist route and just forget everything and just be a nice guy and you'll all go to heaven one day anyway. As our question of the week showed us today, Will God allow this stuff to go unpunished? No. Did God allow our sin to go unpunished? No. He took it out on Christ, our substitute. If you're here this morning and you find yourself in one of these camps, legalism, you're trying to earn your way to heaven, liberalism, you're just enjoying life with no concern for God's holiness, you need to understand something. You are severed from Christ this morning. You who would accept good works as a way to go to heaven, to be accepted before God, if you're going to go that route, you are severed from Christ this morning. And we need to examine our hearts this morning. All of us here need to examine our hearts. We need to, as we read in Scripture, make our calling and election sure. We need to have that assurance. You need to look at yourself. You need to evaluate yourself. Test yourself. Check yourself. Are you in these camps? Are you finding yourself, like the Galatians, considering circumcision? They hadn't been circumcised yet, but they're considering it because that legalism sounds so good. Just work it off and God will give you rewards. Or are you going the other approach? Forget religion. I just show up whenever I want and I don't care and God can, yeah, I'll make it to heaven one day. What approach are you doing? You can call yourself a Christian. You can call yourself whatever you want. But in reality, if you're in these camps, you have fallen from grace. Christ is of no value to you because you want to be your own God and Savior. And Christ will not share his throne with anybody. God will not give his glory to another. So if you're going to try to be your own Savior, your own Lord, you are usurping the throne of God. And that will not go unpunished. So what do? Abandon your foolish attempts of trying to make yourself righteous. Abandon them. And instead, through the Spirit, by faith, trust in Christ alone for your righteousness this morning. You who are believers this morning, maybe you're in Christ already, and you're trying to do this faith expressing itself through love. Maybe you're not realizing your position in Christ clear enough. This hope of righteousness that we eagerly await. Maybe you haven't been living according to that hope like you should. Listen to 1 John chapter 4. Speaking about the same thing. 1 John 4. Starting with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That means that the only way to truly love God and neighbor is if you're born of God. You see that? Well, so-and-so's a nice person. They love everyone. They give food and money to everyone. They're nice people. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. The only true gospel love comes from this. Verse 9. We'll do verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Back to the gospel. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, satisfies wrath for our sins. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love another. Today, can we marvel at the boundless, immeasurable grace of God's riches for us in Christ Jesus? Will you bow your heads with me this morning as we pray?